Well, good evening. I hope you had a wonderful time of rest. Thank you very much, our devoted pianists and song leaders. I failed this morning to acknowledge the choir, and thank you for doing so. It was not a pat on your own back. It was really, really wonderful. I love the choir. You guys do such a wonderful job. So let's be praying for each other. A few of us among us have flus and other things that are really, those things, they make you feel miserable, especially when they linger. So let's be praying for each other. We are back in James, the book of James. The last time we were there was on December 17, and the last time we were there prior to that were quite a few weeks before. Now, always think about the book of James as tough love. he has many times said, my beloved brethren, and at the same time, he really talks to them about some tough things, because those were the reality of Christian life. So when we were in chapter 4 the last time, we studied, and we were talking about the first 6 verses of James chapter 4. And this chapter deals with the way of genuine faith. What does that mean? It is how we behave in regard to the world while we abide in it. If you are looking at someone who has his house in the world and has people of the world encircled him, has his job in the world, has his transactions in the world, how would you detect that that person is a believer? And so if you were to observe the conduct of a person who has genuine faith in the world, how would you describe his behavior? You will see 3 practical ways that genuine faith exercises itself in the world. And chapter 4 gives us those 3. The first one is the one we saw on December 17, verses 1 to 6. That person who abides in the world, has conduct and so on, and has genuine faith, you will see that the person stays away from worldliness. And the second thing you will see in that person is verses 7 to 12. You will see that that person submits to the ways of God. It is not simply a legalistic staying away. I don't touch, or as one former president say, I never did inhale, even though that president did inhale a lot. And verses 13 to 17, you will see that that person schedules in the will of God. It is not just, I have something I want to do, I do it. So on December 7, we studied verses 1 to 6. And those are the first practical way that genuine faith behave vis-a-vis the world. And we learn the following points when we studied that. The first point we saw is really the bulk of that passage, verses 1 to 3. We understood that to stay away from worldliness, we must acknowledge the source of worldliness. And there are 3 ways that the source of worldliness manifests itself. If you want to analyze it, to detect it, you will detect it in regard to passions, pursuits, and prayers. And look at those 3 as we read those verses. Verse 1 is about passion. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires, you see, for pleasure that war in your members? And then he goes to the pursuits that we have. He says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not Because, and then he goes to the prayers. Because you do not ask, you ask. And when you ask, you do not receive. And because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So those three aspects, if you look at it, when you acknowledge those sorts of worldliness, you are going to see that worldliness comes from immoral passions. We desire things to spend on our pleasures. And also, worldliness is complicated by improper pursuits. And in those pursuits, that verse 2, first part of verse 2 here, you will see coveting, coercing, and conflict with people. Okay? You find these people, they covet, and they are forcing their ways to get their own benefits, and they are in conflict. Okay? Improper pursuits. And then the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3, worldliness is compounded by ineffectual prayers. And there again you have the prayer of entitlement. You do not ask. I'm entitled for God to provide. The prayer of emptiness. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. And the prayer of expediency, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Ineffectual prayers. And then from there, we saw the last time we were there that to stay away from worldliness, we must accept the seriousness of worldliness. It's not a game. And that's what verse 4 says. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the two things that James is saying is that worldliness breeds friendship with the world and worldliness brings enmity with God. That's serious. That's very serious. So you must accept before God that worldliness is a serious thing that you don't play with. And then the third thing that we studied the last time we were there is that to stay away from worldliness, we must apply the solution that God gives to worldliness. The verse says, verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So be serious with scripture to avoid spiritual vanity. Okay? And then he goes to verse 6 and tells us to be humble before God to receive his grace. He said, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So those three parts, the parts of the source of worldliness, the part of the seriousness of worldliness, the part of solution to worldliness, those are the things we focus on. Someone who wants to walk in the way of God, and who abides, who lives and works in the world, if you want to see whether that person is walking in the way of God, you will see that the person will acknowledge the source of worldliness, that person will accept the seriousness of worldliness, and that person will apply the solution to worldliness. Now, this evening, we turn to the second point of behavior of genuine faith in the world. And those are in verses 7 to 12. When a person of genuine faith is in the world, he does not do as the people of the world do. He still maintains the ways of God while he works and abides in the world. And that is what James 4, chapter 4, verses 7 to 12 teach us. I'm speaking like our president, you know. So the passage tells us this. It tells us that genuine faith submits to the ways of God. So let us read those verses. Therefore, submit, you see that word submit right there? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, he speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law. Then you are acting as a judge of the law. And there is one lawgiver, however, who is able to save and destroy. So who are you to judge another? So we have two segments in those verses that we have just read, two segments of thoughts. And as I read them, you saw that there is a plethora of imperatives or commands. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. The first segment of thought is in verses 7 to 10. The second one, naturally, verses 11 and 12. So the passage presumes that some of these brothers to whom James was writing, they had defiled themselves with the way of the world. And James uses this authoritative imperative to exhort them to return to God. And this is how, what it would look like if you indeed are practicing the ways of God and you have returned to God. These imperatives are clear actions these brothers, those wayward brothers, had to take to remove sin and to restore righteousness. And we can categorize these admonitions into two. The first segment and the second segment. The first segment, he's telling them, devote yourselves to God. And in the second segment, he says, defer yourselves to God. So devote yourself to God is, those are all those things that you need to do in order to show that you are obedient, you are submissive. Defer yourself to God. Those are all the processes that you follow so that in the decision-making process, in how you relate to your brother and all those things, you are not setting yourself up as the standard. You are going to defer to God as the standard. They were to devote to God and not the devil and the devil's ways, at verses 7 to 10. And they were to defer to God and not to their self-established principles, at verses 10 to 12. As I say those things, you can see how easy it may be for brothers to just slip into this and not devote themselves to God and establish themselves as the reference by which they require other people to act, and by which they decide themselves to act. So let's look at that first part where James is saying that to submit to the ways of God, we must, in genuine faith, devote ourselves to God. James uses, in verses 7 to 10, 10 imperatives. I mean, he just spit them one after, bum, 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 bum. So he used them to appeal to believers to return or to devote to God. So the ways they have been behaving was not becoming of people who claim God as their Lord and Savior. And these then 10 imperatives are uttered with urgency, and they are complete. They want complete and final actions. If you are devoted to God, it has to be clear, crisp, visible. There are things that you will not do. There are things that you will do. The main activities for the believer who returns to God, those activities are also a denial of the opposite. If you submit to God, you will confront the devil. You resist the devil. And he goes, you do this, you do that, you do the opposite. You submit to God and resist the devil. Establish God and eliminate the devil. There must be a clean, sharp break and opposite match. When we abide in the world, without being of the world, devotion to God is clear in at least these three ways. Verse 7, we commit to God and we confront the devil. Verse 8, we come near to God and we cleanse from sin. Verses 9 and 10, we confess to God to cure from sin. So you see the positive and the negative. They have to be clear. You don't commit to God and cozy with the devil. So let's look at those three clear stark contrasts that will be visible in the life of a person who devotes himself to God while living, having his abode, his work, his transactions in the world. The first one is in verse 7. And that's why James said, commit to God and confront the devil. The verse went this way, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So on account of what James said in verses 1 to 6, these brothers had to take decisive actions to differentiate themselves in regard to worldliness. In verses 1 to 6, James argues that genuine faith stays away from worldliness. Therefore, verse 7, this is how you behave when you stay away from worldliness. Believers who claim to have genuine faith and to stay away from worldliness, they will take definite steps to show it. The first definite step is this one in verse 7, to whom will the believers submit? And James said, commit to God, confront the devil. The two verbs in this sentence, you know, they are military terms. Look at the first one, the word submit. It's the term for military obedience. When an officer gives a command to a military subordinate, the military subordinate obeys the command as it is stated. He doesn't argue, saying, well, let me think about it. Okay? So dealing with worldliness is a fierce fight similar to a military mission. God knows how to give us victory. He commands us. He said, soldier, do this. The second verb, resist, is also a military term. This is the term used for troops that take a stand against the assault of the enemy. So you stand up against the devil and he will flee. And this admonition is given in various places in the New Testament. Do you remember? Some even tell us what to use or how to conduct the standing against the devil. Resist, take the stand. Let's take those two passages that may be most common to us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Stand up to him. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Do you see that in those verses? Military terms are used. Adversary, vigilant, stand up, fight. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11, 12, again. Put on what? The whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle, fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Again, military terms. To live according to the ways of God while you abide in the world is not a walk in the park. It is fight. You are confronting the devil, and it's not a fleshly one. It's a spiritual one. And that's why the Bible gives you all those things that a good soldier would do. Be vigilant, be properly positioned, be adequately weaponized Those are the commands from God. So from verse 7 to verse 8, James goes from disposition, commit and confront, to position, drawing near and being unencumbered by sin. So the actions to take to devote to God are not only to commit to him, but also to come near to him. That's what we have in verse 8. Come near to God and cleanse from sin. The verse says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There are three commands in this step of devoting to God. So what James is saying here, he says, be close to God, be cleansed before God, be clear with God. Let's look at those three. So to come near to God and cleanse from sin, you need to endeavor to be as close to God as possible. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you try to draw near to God, he is not going to flee away from you. That's what he wants. Those are terms used to express being in the holy presence of God in the tabernacle. And those who were Jews, they understood very well what James was talking about. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 22, also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves. You see this thing? You come near and you consecrate. Lest the Lord break out against them. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 13, talking about the millennial temple. He says, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priests, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. So the presence of God to serve as priests, that's what he's saying. We are a holy priesthood, right? So holy priesthood, they serve in the presence of God. And they have to consecrate themselves to do so. So despite being in the world, we are still God's priests. Instead of worldly activities, the person who is devoted to God is occupied with spiritual, holy activities of God and with God. So to come near to God and cleanse from sin, we have to devote ourselves to do whatever it needed to be close to God. And number two, we have also to devote ourselves to be cleansed by God. He said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. This was an ordinary ritual that the Jews did in the daily routine activities. In Mark chapter 7, verse 3, we read, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. They did it not because, as my wife always tells me, to clean bacteria. They did it ceremonially. Wash, purify. There were ceremonial cleansing terms used to illustrate concrete steps to be taken to deal with sin in order to be acceptable to be in the proximity with God. Priests wash their hands before entering the tabernacle for spiritual service. We saw that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord specified that they should do that on the Day of Atonement. We read there, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. You wash up. That's what my mother used to tell me. You know, and you guys were great kids. You never did that kind of thing. You know, you wash the outside, and you didn't take a shower, and you put your clothes on. Somehow, mothers always catch that. Did you take a shower? I'm clean. That's not what I ask you. You know, the same way we cannot hide it from our mothers, it's the same way we cannot hide it from God. Okay? The priest had to wash all the body. And that ceremonial thing in the Old Testament is picked up in the New Testament for moral purity. Psalms 26, verse 6. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. To come near to God, you have to wash up. And in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Clean hands. So there again, you are coming close to God in prayer. Wash up your hands. Talking about moral purity. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he himself is pure. Coming near to God to worship is something that God has some requirements about. Wash up. Cleanse hand. Cleanse heart. So when you are looking at people who are in the world, they are not going to play ruse and, hey, worship, 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 worship. No. They will be close to God. They will be cleansed also by God. And then the last part that it tells us is that to come near to God and cleanse from sin, we have to be clear. He said, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Clear line. Where are you? There is no blurring. And the reference to double-mindedness here is to this lack of commitment to be with God or to be in the world. Be clear. Clear the line. Get your heart clear exactly where you want to be. Because God will know. He doesn't accept that, oh, I'm in the line. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. So when we look at this, after telling us to commit to God, and secondly, after telling us to come near to God, in verses 9 and 10, James says we have to confess to God to cure from sin. Here it's talking about the personal attitude regarding self. And in those verses, again, James gave three recommendations. When you are checking yourself about confession, he says two things. Be contrite, be candid, and be crouched, be low, humble yourself. Don't be arrogant. So he says in the first part, he says, lament and mourn and weep. That is, be contrite. Be genuinely regretful about those sins. Do say things, feel things, act in a way that you are really repentant when you confess. Don't try to say, oh God, if I did something wrong to you, go ahead, forgive me. No. And then he said, be candid. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That it will be evident that this is not a laughable matter. This is a mourning matter. This is not a praise the Lord, this is a pretty gloomy matter. When you are dealing with sin, it's not a dance. And then he says, be crouched, be low. In verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the same thing that the Lord said to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 12, he said, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Exact same words in Luke chapter 14, verse 11. So these are the injunctions to urgently return to God or to devote oneself to God. Commit to God and confront sin. Come near to God and cleanse from sin. Confess to God and cure from sin. But submitting to the ways of God, brethren, does not only include devotion, but also deference. Sometimes instead of following God's definition of devotion to Him, we decide what devotion to God looks like. We set our own principles and rules. And verses 11 and 12 tell us three areas in which we must defer to God if indeed we are devoted to Him. So let's read those verses. And that's the second hint. To submit to the ways of God, we must in genuine faith defer to God. Not only devote to God, verses 7 to 10, but defer to God, verses 11 to 12. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, he speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, then you are not a doer of the law. You are above the law. You are its judge. When people establish their own system of devotions, three things generally happen. One, they defame their brother to prove themselves superior. Two, they debase God's command to establish their own. Three, they dismiss God to replace Him in command. And the three exhortations in verses 11 and 12 militate against that. They are the following. One, he says, don't defame your brother. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. My, are we prone to doing things like that? And it doesn't date from today. That's what Jones was saying. If you hate your brother whom you see, how could you say you love God whom you do not see? Your brother who is made to the image of the very God whom you say you love. So what happened is that we have this tendency, in order for us to feel good about where we are spiritually, we have a way of degrading the brother that is next to us. And the second thing he says is that don't debase the law. He says, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So this is the case where a person is saying, nah, that's not what it means. This is what I believe he means. If it's not what he means, this is what I think he should mean. You find so many pastors and so-called theologians who think that they know better than God. They just trash God's word and they establish themselves as judge of God's word rather than followers or doers of God's word. And then he says the third thing, do not diminish God. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And it is not you. Okay? Don't try to displace God and put yourself in His place. Now, the admonitions, those admonitions reject the arrogance of a person who wants to establish his own principle by which to behave. He sets himself as superior to his brother, superior to God's commands, superior to God's prerogatives to command. But in each case, instead of lowering himself, as verse 10 calls for, humble yourselves, that's what verse 10, that's not what he does. He lowers everything and everybody else. He lowers those upon whom he wishes to tower. He lowers his brother by criticizing and vilifying the brother. He lowers God's word by establishing his own. He lowers God by taking God's place as lawgiver. But all that lowering is in his mind. They are failed attempts. He attempts to lower his brother by defaming that brother in order to show himself superior, but he does not. He does not succeed because God is not looking at that brother as lower. He attempts to derail God's law by establishing his own code of judgment, but all that is in his mind. God's word is unmovable. He attempts to displace God by promulgating his own law and principles, and all that is a failure. God does not give to anybody the prerogative to become lawgiver. Doesn't receive counsel from anybody. Now, in talking about judgment, this puts us back to what we were talking about last Sunday. You remember the three judging? Three forms of judgment we discussed last Sunday morning. You want to have the quiz? Okay. You remember judging number one, God judges, we don't. And those key aspects are referred to the white throne in Revelation 21 and the judgment seat. The white throne is for unbelievers only. The judgment seat is for believers only. God judges and nobody else does that. So when the Bible says that there is no condemnation, it means that if you are saved, you are not going to go to before the right throne. Impossible. Okay? It's for people who are condemned. We are not. But that does not mean that God let goes, bygone let be bygone. That's why Paul said, we must, every single one of us, including Paul, including me, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the first judgment. Judgment number two, we judge ourselves and nobody else does. And those are matters of personal faith. Your calling, for example. The restrictions that you impose upon yourselves in order to keep yourself undefiled by the world. That this brother says, you know, I know where I'm coming from. I'm not going to eat that meat. And that was, look at him. Those are matters where the Bible says you examine yourself, you judge yourselves, and nobody else has the right to judge you. And you have the third judgment. That's where we hold ourselves and others accountable to Scripture, where there is clear violation thereof. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the very people to whom Paul had said, you test yourself, you judge yourself, he also says in that category, are there not even one person who can pass judgment? So the passages that forbid us to judge a brother, they are referring to judging number two, not number three. There are instances where a brother is being careful about his personal faith and that another brother is imposing his own principles upon that brother. And how appropriate for this passage. Talking about the world, and he isn't a brother who is trying to be very careful, and he isn't a one who is very free-spirited and judging the one who is careful. Those are matters of personal faith. And generally, the judging brother feels threatened by the devotion of the brother being judged. That's why he's doing that. So when we look at what James is saying, our brothers are equal to us. God's commands are above us. And God is the only lawgiver. Now, as we hear those things, those are, let me repeat as I began, tough love words. They are not condemning words. They are tough love words because we, maybe you more than I do, since I'm a little bit more sheltered than most of you, you are in that world, brethren. You do your transaction in that world. And there were in those categories of some of those brothers who allowed themselves. In fact, when you look at that next section, he said, well, you are saying, I'm going to that city. I'm going to that city. I'm going to do transaction here. Those are people who were conducting their lives in the world, and they allowed the principle of the Lord, the world, to overtake them, and they brought that into the church. So it is indeed a danger. And we must pay attention to know on those things, that as we function in the world, and we should, okay, because otherwise we have to be taken out of the world. That's what it is. We function in the world. It's tough. It is tough. And the reason we need cleansing is because we are going to get dirty. We are going to be. To keep ourselves unspotted by the world, we need to take these things seriously. We need to take those things seriously. To always, always ensure that we devote ourselves to God, verses 7 to 10. And always, always show that we are going to defer to God and not to ourselves. Devote to God, defer to God, right? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study. And I look at these people who are here and who are really, really searching to live according to God's word. And in my own understanding, I might say, nah, those are not the people who need to hear those words. But we all do, including me. Or perhaps especially me, who should be a model to our brothers and sisters. And as we conduct transactions that we have to conduct in order to eat, in order to have an income and take care of our families, and also to even to impact the world itself, we sometimes, the ways of the world have a way to creep in. And I thank you, Lord, that we can have these tough love talks that James has put before us to remind us that genuine faith, if it is going to conform to the ways of God in the world, it has to devote itself to God and it has to defer itself to God. I pray that you might bless our brothers. They do have tough things that they face in the world. Illnesses, their businesses, and their work, and the laws and regulations of the world that are put upon them. Making a penny honestly while others are cheating and dishonest. And they are defrauded, and they cannot defraud back. And I pray, Father, that you would bless them abundantly in the walks of life. That you would reward their honesty and righteousness. That you will protect them and build an edge around them. That you will keep their children from being tempted. That what their fathers would not take, that their children would go around and take, just as we have so many examples of Scripture. That when God commands and bans certain things, that you will find some of them will say, oh, this is too beautiful of a coat for me to leave it behind. Bless our brothers and our sisters, Lord. Sustain them. They are not people who are trying to be worldly. They are people who can sometimes find that their hands are dirty because they are dealing with things that are very messy. May you assist them and sustain them. Keep them in your embrace. Encourage them. Help them to recover from losses. Help them to be healed from damages. Help them not to be tempted by the allurement of immediate wealth and success and being ahead of others. Help them to be steady and focus on the objectives of the Lord. Touch those among us who may be confused. Touch those among us who may be sick. Touch those among us who may be weary in well-doing. Touch those who may be discouraged. Touch those who may feel that they are at the end of their ropes. I pray, Father, that you who knows the thoughts that you who know the thoughts that you think of us, we are confident they are thought of peace, they are thought of a future. But as we are going in the day by day, sometimes we get weary. I pray, Father, that you would carry our brothers and sisters who may be there. May it be a successful week for us. Give us clarity. Give us commitment. Give us humility. Help us to be in proximity with God. And may your honor and your glory be manifested in all of this. For we love you. We pray that the blessing of the Lord will dwell upon the faithful. Magnify your name in that manner, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.